reminder, I don't think it made it in the bulletin, but next week is our second Sunday lunch. So we're bring something to for all of us to share in and eat, and we'll have our fellowship lunch after church, Lord willing, next Sunday. Take your Bibles. We're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. You know, starting at verse 14, you have really all the way to the end of the chapter a prayer of Paul. And we're going to kind of break into that prayer a little bit today, just by way of introduction pretty much, and a preparation to pray. And we'll look at the body of the prayer starting next week. But let me just read the whole prayer so we have the context of the prayer, even though we're only going to be looking at verses 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far and more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, so him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Gracious Father, we open your word, just asking you, Lord, to guide our hearts and minds as we seek to know, Father, how we might more effectively, individually and as a corporate body, Lord, learn how to pray in a way that prays prayers you delight to hear and delight in answering. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of my early lessons in life, and I'm sure you had the same one, was it was drilled in me very young that I needed to stop, to look, and to listen. Anybody have that? Did you learn that? Am I the only one? Is that old-fashioned? Okay. Stop, look, and listen. Yeah. It takes a daughter to do that, right? That's one great advice that really is helpful because as a pedestrian, a young kid, you know, running out in the street, stop, look, listen. And as I was beginning to drive a car and realized he pulled up to a railroad crossing, it's very practical there as well. You know, you want to stop and you want to look and listen. You know, I've since found this to be great advice as we come to the Word of God to spiritually guide us in our pilgrimage. And there's times when we're learning something new or learning to apply that which God has called us to apply, the importance of stop, looking, and listening. And that's going to be our guide today as we consider how to grow in the school of prayer. How do we grow in the school of prayer? You know, remember when the disciples went up to Jesus, they asked him, Lord, how do we pray? I mean, John's disciples, they seem to know how to pray. How should we pray? And then, of course, he goes and he answers that by giving them the what we call the Lord's Prayer. That was his response. You know what's interesting about that is that these men were disciples called by the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been following him in his earthly ministry, and yet they felt like they still needed to grow and to learn how to pray more effectively as they watched Jesus Christ. I mean, do you know what it means to pray? Do you know how to pray? It means you can be following Christ, you can be one of his disciples, and still not feel like you've learned completely how you should pray. I want to speak to you children that are here today with your parents. What a blessing it is you have parents that love you enough to bring you to church on the Lord's Day and to sit next to them and as you worship together as a family. And some of you young children might have been taught how to pray by your parents. So typically, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so this didn't happen to me, but I just notice a lot of parents, what they like to do is teach their children to memorize certain prayers that they might say at bedtime or around the meal table, you know, that now I lay me down to sleep. And so you learn these prayers as a young child. But then as you grow older, you should reach an age where you say, okay, I remember those prayers that mom and dad taught me, but I want to learn how to pray like they pray. I want to learn how to pray like the people in church pray. I want to learn how to pray beyond just memorize prayers, but to commune with God. And so that's something I want to learn how to do. Or you might be a Christian here, and you've been saved for a number of years, and you would like to know how to pray more effectively, like the disciples were learning how to pray. It could be that you're here today and you're in a rut. You're in a spiritual rut. You're in a prayer rut, and you're praying the same things over and over again. It's just like, yeah, evangelical, but rote evangelical, you know, and it's over and over again. And you want to grow in your prayer life. And so as you think about that for yourself, consider the words of Paul in the end of chapter 3. You know, we desire to be what's called an ever-reforming church here at Redeeming Grace Church. And what that means is, basically, we want to be a church that's ever growing and maturing the way Christ wants us to grow and mature. We don't ever want to become rote in anything we do. We want there to be life here at the church. And so what that means is that if we're ever changing and you're ever changing, if you find out that you can, by Scripture, pray better and more effectively, then we want to grow in our prayer life. You know, if you can find out in how you can walk and how you can minister in your family more effectively and lead your family, then we want to grow in that area. In the same way as a church corporately, we want to be a church that, as we examine Scripture and find out, you know, we're not doing that right. We've been doing this wrong after all these years. We want to be ever reforming and changing and becoming the church that God wants us to be. And so the question I want us to consider this morning is this, is how do we learn to pray? How can we grow in our prayer life? Well, we saw, stop, look, and listen. What we're going to do is we're going to stop here in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look and we're going to listen. Now, consider looking and listening in the area of learning how to pray. Look to what the Scripture has to say. That's how we grow in our prayer life. And then listen to the examples that God has given us around us that will teach us how to put into practice how to pray. Where do we look? We look in the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, if you start reading through the Word of God, you're going to become amazed how much the Bible has to say about prayer and how to pray. And then we're going to listen. As we come to this passage at the end of Ephesians, we're going to be listening. And as we listen, we want to know, how does Paul pray? We want to listen to Paul's prayers. We want to look at his example and learn from his example how we might pray more effectively. And I would just challenge you to consider that in your own walk with God. Listen to those people that God has brought into your life to help you learn how to pray more effectively. You know, listen to the senior saints, for example. Typically, you know, they've been around a while spiritually. They've grown in their spiritual life. Listen to their prayers. Listen to the godly men and women of the church. See how they pray when they pray out loud. Listen to Jesus and how he prayed. You know, read, for example, John 17 and read about his prayer and see what he prayed for. And then look at the men and women of Scripture. One is the Apostle Paul. We can listen to Paul pray and learn a little bit about prayer from the way he came before the throne of grace. So today we come to one of those prayers of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at the Word. We're going to read 14 to the end of the verse 14 to the end of the chapter. We're going to listen to Paul praying, especially next week, and as our example. And then we're going to listen and learn. I found it a little bit of growth that's happened in my life in the area of prayer. It's come because I've gone to the Word of God first. I've looked, and then I began listening. And I've had great benefit listening to men of old, people of old. Those men knew how to pray. Listen to the Puritans. Listen to how the Puritans prayed. You know, a book that I found just really encouraging was a book called The Valley of Vision, which is a book filled with Puritan prayers listed systematically by topics. And you realize, you read through three or four of those prayers and you realize, I don't pray that way. they seem to know God in a way that I've never known God. Almost like going to the Psalms and learning how to worship and say, I don't know God the way David knew God. Children, listen to your parents pray. Learn from your parents. Let that be a clue to you. Let them be an example to you of how you might grow and learn how to pray. Listen to Jesus and listen to how he prayed. But today, in Ephesians 3, 14 to the end of the chapter, we're going to be listening how the Apostle Paul prayed. He's going to be our example. Now, remember how we got to verse 14. We started in verse 1 of chapter 3, and notice how it opened up. It said, for this reason. And then the question was, well, for this reason, that's what he said in chapter 2. For this reason, what? And usually something fought. For this reason, now he's going to say something. And then as we began reading through verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, all the way down to verse 13, we realize he still hasn't answered the question, for what? And he picks it up at verse 14. In other words, in verse 14, we have him coming forward and saying, for this reason, and now he's going to continue, he's going to begin to pray. And what we realized was this, that Paul, it helps us understand Paul's mind. He started off in verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason. And really, structurally, what he was going to do is his initial thought was to begin right at verse 14 as the next verse. And for this reason, I'm going to pray. But he doesn't. We have this verse 2, 3, all the way to 13, we saw as a great parenthesis in this chapter. And it's like Paul all of a sudden got to thinking about this amazing mystery that's allowing him to pray and come before the throne of grace. And so he digresses with his long parentheses from verses 2 to 13, where he basically is telling us how wonderful this mystery is. And that's what we've been looking at for the past several weeks. We saw the mystery revealed, for those of you who weren't here, was simply this, that the Jew and the Gentile would all become one in Christ. And they become one in the church of Jesus Christ. And how radical that was, and how radical that is for us today, that it doesn't matter what your background, what's your race, what's your color, God's brought us all together in the church of Jesus Christ as one. And then he said, this mystery has been proclaimed to me, and so therefore I'm a good steward over this mystery, and I'm writing it down in this book here that's going to be given to the Ephesians and going to be spread throughout all of church history. And so he was a good steward in telling us what that mystery was. And then we saw the mystery worship, the reason why God gave us this mystery. That is why God made his church, brought together enemies, and brought them together in harmony in the church of Jesus Christ, is for his glory's sake. We saw that just recently. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church of God. We saw how the angels are looking in and watching the church of Jesus Christ, and how the angels are realizing that, Jews and Gentiles, they're enemies. Now they're loving each other. They're worshiping together in the church. This is amazing. And so then they go back and they worship the manifold wisdom of God in designing this mystery that's been revealed. Now that takes us up to verse 12. That's where we are this morning. And verse 12, again, is a little bit transitionary as we get to the third chapter. But I just want to quickly mention, because I think this is how Paul's mind's working. He's taking us through this mystery that was given to him, and how wonderful it is, this church that reconciles all in Christ. And then he brings it to the great purpose, the privileges of the mystery, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And because God has saved you and because God has made you one with himself, he says, I want you to know that you have all the, what, boldness? You have all, you can speak frankly, cheerful courage, you have assurance. Why? Because you have access. We've already seen this in an earlier prayer. You have access with God, and that means you can 24/7, actually for all eternity, you can go into the very presence of God and cry out to him your prayers. Unrestricted freedom, unrestricted access with God. This word access only appears three times in the New Testament, twice in Ephesians, once in Revelation chapter 7. And what a blessing that is. What a privilege it is. You can go to talk to God at any time, any place, and He hears. I was laying in bed last night praying, and I was thinking, isn't it amazing? You ever think of things like, isn't it amazing I'm not even talking and God can hear me? I'm talking in my mind. And here I am going before the throne of grace, talking in my mind to God, and He hears. And He's not out there. We have communion with Him. And therefore we have access. Even that's just mind-boggling. You know, here we have the throne of grace, the majesty of God in the heavenlies, the angels worshiping Him, and we can just barge in at any time and cry out to Him and lay our hearts before Him, and He hears and He answers our prayers. It's not the throne of judgment for us, it's the throne of grace for His people. And that means He gives you everything. All your needs are met at the throne of grace. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts comes to see the water, and he that has no money come, buy, eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Why? Because God just supplies all of your needs freely. The throne of grace, He forgives your sins. As you drop to your knees and you confess your sins, He's forgiving your sins. And sadly, you know, many Christians are like a muzzled dog. You know, you think of a dog and he's got this muzzle over his mouth, and he can't bark, he can't speak. And so his master comes with all the treats and the dog biscuits, but he doesn't hear any cries coming from the dog, so he figures the dog doesn't need any, and he doesn't answer the heart, the need of the heart. And I think so many Christians are like that muzzled dog, that because of our pride, because of our self-sufficiency, we muzzle ourselves and we don't come before the throne of grace and ask God, and so we can hear our needs. And we have access to His blessings, His delights, His delicacies, and He pours them out to us freely. And that's why we see as well at the very end there, we have confidence, assurance, that we can ask not waving, that He will answer our prayers because they are brought ultimately through faith, it says here, in Him. And all that brings encouragement, he tacks on in verse 13. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." And so don't lose heart over me. God is answering our prayers, and He's providing for me, and so be encouraged. Okay, that's where we are. We're up to verse 14 now. That brings us all the way through the parentheses up to the prayer that we're looking at in verse 14. And we're going to be listening to that prayer now. We're going to be learning the ABCs of prayer. Okay, this is the very foundational truths about prayer. And today what I'd like to do is just look at the first two verses and look at the subjects of the prayer, the posture of prayer, and the salutation of prayer. Next week we'll get into the body of the prayer, the things that Paul is actually praying for, and why that's so important to us as a new church here in Cody. Who should we pray for? That's the question. What's the subject of our prayer? When you pray, who do you pray for? And to answer that, we've got to cheat a little bit and go down to verse 16, where it says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant who? You. He's not praying for Himself. He's praying for what? He's praying for the Ephesian saints. And He's praying for their power, that God's power would be brought to them through His Spirit. And what we have here in this prayer is an example of what we call intercessory prayer. That is where a Christian stands in the gap, intercedes, and prays on behalf of someone else. And this tends to be the strength of the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. Whenever the saints pray frequently, they're not praying for themselves, they're praying for others. You look at Moses, who prayed for Israel and cried out to God, "Take my life, God." Exodus 32. In John 17, the only prayer we really have of Christ, it's, you know, the lengthy prayer of Christ, as we see in the 17th chapter of John, is is he's praying for the church. He's praying for you. He's praying for the disciples. In a broad sense, you and me. That we wouldn't fall away. That we'd be secure in our faith in Christ. Even on the cross, I mean, here he is nailed to the cross, suffering, suffocating, dying on the cross, and he's praying, and as he calls out to his Father, who's he praying for predominantly? Those soldiers down there that are crucifying him. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here we come to Paul. He's not praying. He's in jail. He could be saying, listen, pray that God gets me out and springs me loose. But he doesn't say that. He prays for them, the church, for their growth, for their strength, for their wisdom, and for God's blessing. And so today we come to the second prayer that Paul prays in the book of Ephesians. Remember the first one we saw was in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. That was an intercessory prayer too. So the two prayers that we see in Ephesians are both intercessory. The first one, if you remember, if you were here, he prayed for knowledge for the saints at Ephesus. And it was an experiential knowledge that they would experientially know and apply everything that he taught them as far as their inheritance in Christ. And here we also see a second prayer, which is an intercessory prayer. Again, he's praying for the saints at Ephesus. And this time, as he prays for the saints at Ephesus, we're going to kind of cheat a little bit and look ahead, but he's going to be praying for their power, for the power of God to be upon them. See, if prayer is on the endangered species list spiritually, then I would say intercessory prayer is extinct. I mean, that's how I would look at it today. If just praying is on the endangered species list, then intercessory prayers is on the extinction list. It's so few prayers today go up to heaven on behalf of other people rather than upon ourselves. That's why I hope that God will open our eyes as we look at this prayer. We'll see how important intercessory praying is, not only to your life and the life of others, but especially the life and the ministry of this church. Paul's going to say, listen, take the focus off of yourself. Quit looking at yourself and look around and pray for others and their needs. Church is a family. Pray for the church family. You know, the prayer meetings that we have right now on Wednesday nights at the White House is a time where the church gathers. And we spend a good amount of time on Wednesday nights praying. And I was thinking about this last week that, okay, why do we gather corporately to pray? Because generally speaking, our prayers are what? Intercessory prayers. We come to share our needs and to pray for others, to pray for one another. This is where it takes place. Is it a prayer meeting? If it wasn't, if there was no need to come together for a prayer meeting, you could stay home and pray for yourself. And just you go in the corner somewhere and just pray for yourself and skip the corporate prayer meeting where you pray for one another, interceding on behalf of brothers and sisters in Christ. God's made us a family that should be praying for one another. You know, this is important for you parents, that you need to be praying for your children, interceding on behalf of your family. Intercede for your spouse. There's a lot you can intercede for your spouse for. You keep your marriage together, your love strong. Pray for the will of God in proper roles in the home and maintaining those roles. But also praying and interceding for your children should be a regular part of your prayer life. You might be great at teaching your children faithfully at home, discipling them, having family worship together, maybe going through a catechism together. Or you're learning at home. And maybe you're even faithful at properly, lovingly disciplining your children as well. So you got the parental basis covered, teaching and correction. But there's something still missing, isn't there? You can teach your kids and you can correct your children, but unless that's applied to their heart spiritually, by God, it's all going to be in vain. And that's why it's important for parents to regularly pray and plead before the throne of grace for their children, for their salvation, for their growth in grace, for their repentance, for whatever need that your children might have, that you come on their behalf to God and pray for them. So the subject of prayer is others. It's intercessory prayer. I want to look at, secondly, at the posture of prayer. What should be our proper posture for approaching God? Well, we see here in this verse, Paul says, I bow my what? Knees. So there's Paul's posture. Gives a little insight into his prayer life. He's in prison, he's in jail, and here he is on his knees, and he's bowing before God and coming before the throne of grace. You know, as you do a quick survey of Scripture, you're going to find that there is no one exclusive posture for prayer anywhere in the Bible. In fact, there's all kinds of postures that are mentioned. If God's Word is going to be our authority, you got Abraham in Genesis 18 who stands and he prays. You have David in 1 Chronicles 17, 16, who sits, as we were doing just recently, in praying. You have Jesus in Matthew 26, who goes flat on his face before his heavenly Father and laying prostrate before God the Father, laying flat before God. That's Christ. And then you look at the arms and the hands and the heads and the eyes, and you see what does the Bible say about all the other parts as far as prayer goes. Well, the Bible speaks of praying with your head up. The Bible speaks about having your head bowed. The Bible speaks about having your arms stretched out, Psalm 28:2. The Bible speaks about your eyes being opened. And then the Bible speaks about your eyes being closed. And so there's all different ways you can pray to God. You say, which one's right? They all are. They're all from the Scriptures. But here's the key. That your position in prayer should be a reflection of your inward heart attitude. That's the key. Worship and prayer should engage your whole body, and your whole body should be an expression of what's going on in your heart. And so what's ever going on in your heart should work its way out, not only in the words that come out of your lips, but in the way that you approach God. Now, if you were counting all the verses and looking at the most common posture for prayer in the Bible, I would say it's probably bowing on your knees would be probably the most redundant examples we see in Scripture. Why is that? Because I think it typifies the heart attitude of coming before God and bowing with a sense of humility and contrition. Ezra in Ezra 9:5, bowing. Daniel in 6:10, bowing. Psalm 95, David is bowing. Paul in Acts 20 with the elders of Miletus, bowing. Very common. It's probably one of the most common in Scripture, but probably the least common in our own personal practice. I remember when I was back in London, we went into the home of the John and Charles Wesley, the Wesley's house there in London, and you go into a little room, just exactly the way it was back in the 1700s. And you go into a little room that's about as wide as that little L there, or that corner section there, but pretty deep. And at the end, there is a little desk where the Bible was for Wesley, and a kneeling bench where he kneeled before God and he prayed. That was his prayer closet. He went in there, and the guy who gave us the tour said, that's exactly the way it was when he was here. That is the desk. That's the Scriptures he used. He would kneel, and he would pray before God, bowing before him. That's a position that presumes the humility of coming before God, the lowliness of coming before God, bowing to his lordship, that we're dependent on him. We have no resources in ourselves. In Calvin's Geneva, the liturgy of Calvin's worship was, it would come to a point in the worship service where they would come to a public confession of sin, corporate confession of sin. And I was reading in Nichols' history. He says, this is a quote, he says, they knelt at the pastor's call. It was hard for Calvin to even conceive of any other posture in prayer, especially confessing sin, other than bowing before God. For you Southern Baptists, you might be surprised to find out that one of the great Baptists of the Southern, pastors of the Southern Baptist movement in Dallas, Texas, First Baptist Church of Dallas, was a man by the name of Pastor Criswell. Now, Criswell, it's interesting, do a little research on that, you can find that one time he went and visited churches that had kneeling bench. Now, if you know anything about Southern Baptists, typically they don't bow during the services with kneeling benches. You go to a more formal style of worship and you'll find that. Or even kneeling railings where you kneel. He came back convinced after a trip that he took. He says, you know what? Our people need to be on their knees praying to God. And so he ordered and had a kneeling benches put all throughout First Baptist Church there in Dallas. I don't know if they're still there, and I think they just rebuilt the church, so probably not. But anyway, it was the importance that he saw of coming low before God. It's a mark of submission. It's a mark of bowing to the Lordship. It's a mark of adoration. It's a mark of reverence. And I think I just have to give a note here. Whenever we talk about the outward form of worship, we need to warn about formalism, don't we? Because any kind of form of worship can become formalistic and lose its meaning, which is, rather than being an inward expression of how I am in my heart, I'm just going along with the program. Everyone's standing, I'm going to stand. Everyone's bowing, I'm going to bow. Up, down, you know, it just becomes very, very heartless and formalistic. Praying on your knees doesn't make you humble. But it can be nothing more than dead formalism. What we want from our heart is freedom. Freedom to worship God. Freedom to express God as He's working in our heart. And a passion to come before His throne. So we see that the subject of prayer is others. It's intercessory. The position of prayer is many, varied, from the heart. And quickly and lastly, I just want to look at the salutation of prayer. That is, whom do we pray to? There's a good question. Before you even open your mouth and start to pray, who should I address my prayer to? And there we see Paul says, before the Father, doesn't he? Before the Father. In other words, Paul addressed his prayers to his heavenly Father. Now, when you stop at this point, maybe you haven't asked this question in your mind, but you know, if you were a commentator, you'd want to ask this question. Okay, which Father of whom? Who's God the Father of? In other words, who is it that comes to pray? Well, those who call Him Father. Well, who can call Him Father? And as we think about that question, he answers it, I believe, in verse 15, moving down a verse, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And here we discover that God is the Father of all those who bear His name in heaven and all those who bear His name on earth. And we see there that the Father is the Father of those whom He saves, those whom are His children, those who have been born again through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the word Father can be used by way of creation, and some commentators go and say, well, Father here means He's the Father of everyone He's made, so He's the Father of mankind, and so all of mankind can come before God freely and have access to the throne. And what we see here, know that what Paul is talking about here is the Father of those whom God has saved, the Father of the children of God. They have that privilege to come before God in prayer. And we see the church in heaven, the church on earth. He's talking about the universal church of Jesus Christ. That means those who've gone before us, my mom and some of my family members who are in heaven. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer who's in heaven. I mean, think about this. We have communion as our... Remember the church's one foundation where it says that we have what? Mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won, those who've gone to heaven. So that means I can have communion with Mike Woods here on earth, and I can have the same sweet communion with Isaac Watts, who's in heaven. Because he's in the church in heaven. Mike Woods is in the church here on earth. And so we have that same sweet communion with the universal church of Jesus Christ. Now here's what I want to stress, and I think it's very important for us to know. And that is that Paul's teaching us a Trinitarian formula as it relates to prayer. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in you coming before the throne of grace and seeking the mercy and the help of God. We see you pray to the Father, right? So that he is the one who delights in hearing your prayers. You address your prayers to him. In James 1:16, he's the one when you ask for wisdom that pours out, the Father of light pours out all the blessings from heaven. In Luke 11:1, when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, and he says, well, here, this is how you pray. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, pray to the Father. So we're encouraged to pray to, first of all, primarily, the first person of the Trinity, our Heavenly Father. But notice this. It's also we pray through the Son, to the Father. But you couldn't come to the Father if it hadn't been for the work of the Son. And that's what we've been seeing here in Ephesians. John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the heaven. And so by my name, Jesus is saying, by what I accomplished, I have purchased for you access to the Father. I've removed any barriers. I removed the enmity. There's now peace. The veil has been rent. It's been torn. There's no longer division. Now you can boldly enter into the presence of the Heavenly Father because of my work on the cross. And then thirdly, we see as the third person of the Trinity by or in the Spirit. The Spirit's involved in whenever you pray as well. All three persons. This is mentioned three times in the New Testament. One more time we see in Ephesians 6:18 where it says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And I believe there that means praying quickly. We'll see more of that when we get to chapter 6, but that means praying in the power of the Spirit, praying in the direction of the Spirit, the will of the Spirit. The Spirit is involved in guiding us and directing us and empowering us to pray those things that best glorify God. So, subjects are others. Posture is varied. Salutation is pray your prayers, first of all, to the Father. And so by way, as we bring this together, by way of practical application, I want to just ask you a simple question, and that is this. Are you here today as a praying Christian? I'm not asking, are you here today as a professing Christian who occasionally prays? But I've specifically made it so that are you a praying Christian? So this isn't like, well, do you pray with your children at tuck-in time and pray around meals as a Christian family? This is, do you have a intimate, passionate prayer life with God? Because this is synonymous with what it means to be a Christian. I mean, I love Ryle. If you want to read about prayer, I would encourage you to read the call to prayer that he wrote in his bigger document, Practical Religion. But you can buy the little pamphlet form of the call to prayer, probably for a few dollars on Amazon. He says this. He says, this is one. This is the common mark of the elect of God. They cry unto him day and night. The Holy Spirit, who makes them new creatures, works in them a feeling of adoption and makes them cry out, Abba, Father. The Lord Jesus, when he quickens them, he gives them a voice and a tongue and says to them, be dumb no more. God has no dumb children. As much as part of their new nature to pray as it is for a child to cry. They see their need of mercy and they see their need for grace and they feel their emptiness and their weakness and they cannot do otherwise and to cry out to God. They must pray. That's why I want to ask you, if you find yourself here today as a praying Christian, Can you call God your Father? That's important because they're the ones that can pray to God, those who can call God their spiritual Father. Perhaps there's some here today who, if you're honest, you say, I'm not even sure I know what that means, and therefore I would guess it probably isn't true of me. God's not my Father in a spiritual sense. In fact, I'm here today and I feel separated from Him. I don't feel like I'm part of His family. And I want to ask you, should that God be working in your heart that way, do you want to stay that way? Is that how you want to maintain your life? Being separated from God because of your sin. Having the Father being distant from you. Not having access into His presence. Not having Him pour out His heavenly favors to you in your life. Not having the gift of everlasting life. Maybe you want to know how to change and how God can become your Father. A Father who saves and cares and loves. A Father who forgives. A Father who protects. A Father who pours out grace to His children. A Father that gives a spiritual inheritance of everlasting life. And it's my desire, it's my passion this morning that maybe at least one person would say yes to that. I desire that. That's my heart. And if that's your prayer, if that is your desire, I can only point you in one direction. And it's not through those doors there, it's to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can bring that relationship between you and your Heavenly Father and bring peace between you and Him. And this is where the outward forms come in. I remember when Mary and I were converted, Saturday afternoon, the pastor came to our house, went through the gospel with us, said, do you want to trust Christ as your Savior and Lord? And we both in unison said, yes. And we dropped to our knees around our couch, both of us, and confessed Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. That's where it begins, humbly coming low before God, bowing on your knees in your heart, physically and outwardly, and confessing your sins before God, asking for forgiveness of those sins, realizing you're coming to a God who delights in saving sinners, realizing there isn't any sin that you have done in this life that is so big that the grace of God can't cover and forgive. Isn't that wonderful? As you think about that, the enemy would say, let's see what you did. God will never forgive you for that. Wrong. And if you cry out to Christ in faith, realizing that He alone is the one who paid the penalty for your sins, the Bible says He will save you. He'll forgive you. He'll make you a new creature in Christ. And God has become your heavenly Father. You now have access 24/7 into His presence. Now, perhaps you're here saying, I have a heavenly Father and I believe God has saved me. And then I want to ask you, are you a praying Christian? Heavy on the praying side rather than the Christian side. Do you call out to God regularly in prayer? Would you say it's the mark of your life to commune with God spiritually in your heart, in your voice? Do you seek His mercies daily? Is your spiritual life marked by prayer? Do you have a prayer closet, a place you can go like Wesley did and get alone with God and to pray with Him? Pray for others. If not, I would encourage every professing Christian here today to find that place and that time to get together alone with your Creator and Savior and commune with Him in prayer. And oftentimes it begins with the Holy Spirit coming to each one of us and revealing to us our need. Why don't we ask? Because we don't think we have any needs. We've got it covered. We're taking care of it ourselves. But let me ask you this, Christians, do you have any sin in your life that needs to be forgiven? Then you have a need. Do you not know any loved one that's close to you that's still unconverted? Then you have a need. Do you not have children who have yet to apply the teaching and the discipline that you've brought into the home and in their own lives? Then you have a need as a parent. Do you not have a marriage? Isn't the evil one casting fiery darts at your marriage and at the husband and at the wife and at the relationship? Then you have a need. Could it be that you're close to losing your job? Then you have a need. Do you have a spiritual family that loves you? And people that within this family who have financial problems, sicknesses, surgeries coming up, broken homes, then you have a need to come before the throne of grace. And then look at the mission field and think of the missionaries and those who are sacrificially taking the gospel to the other ends of the world. They need your power. They need God's power, and they need God's sustaining grace in their life and provision. They have a need. Do you know that you have a Heavenly Father? Do you know that He delights in hearing your prayers? Do you know that He loves you? Do you know that He promises to answer every prayer that you bring before Him that's asked according to His will? And so I just ask all of us, and I'm drawing myself into this circle, that you'd plead humbly to God with a heart of repentance of your silence. Perhaps your prayer closet door has been closed. Repent and come to God in prayer. I would invite you to come join us Wednesdays at the White's House as we've been trying to focus our time, minimizing the time in word and maximizing our time together in prayer. And I have to say this, for those of you who have been here, hopefully you would agree that I have found that to be some of the sweetest gatherings we've had as a church. Not here on Sunday morning necessarily, but on Wednesdays at the White's House. Because they've been evenings of intercession. I don't know of anyone here today who doesn't need to be reminded once again of these spiritual truths. My prayer is that the pathway to blessing and great joy would be yours in Christ. It will be ours as a church. I'm looking forward to next week. We're going to be diving into the body of the prayer itself as we look into the power of asking God for the power to accomplish all that He promises to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's with a sense of wonder that we see a God who created the universe, whose arms are so vast that they embrace the whole universe, all of creation, and yet a God who condescends to the point of coming down to us individually and giving us a privilege, Lord, little created beings like ourselves, worthless except for your saving grace, to come into your presence. Like a child, and you're crying out and say, God, help us. Oh, Lord, would you make us a people that humbly see our need? And would you make us a people who fly quickly to your throne of grace and seek your divine blessings? Lord, may we become more and more a church that's on our knees, more and more trusting you for every blessing in high places. In Christ's name, amen.